Well, as we come to this Torah portion is called a Naso, and it starts in the middle of the book of Numbers, chapter 4. I just started thinking, pondering about this book. You know, in Hebrew, it's not called the book of Numbers. That's a boring name for a book. In Hebrew, the name of the book is Bamidbar, which means in the desert or in the wilderness. And I think we need all to get on the same page about this wilderness. You know, most of the Torah takes place, except for the where Moses is writing back about the history of how Israel got into Egypt. You know, everything from about the 12th chapter of Exodus on up here to near the middle of the book of Numbers, everything is just taking place right in the wilderness. They're in one place. And then from the middle of Numbers on to the end of Deuteronomy, they're still in the wilderness. They're just moving around in it, but they're still there. So most of the Torah is all about this wilderness. What's it about? What is this desert? I want us to look at this word, which is the word for word in Hebrew. It's the word devar. And you can also pronounce it deber, which means to speak. So the word for word, the word for speak are the exact same three-letter root, devar, deber. But if you add the letter mem to the front, you get the word wilderness or desert. And the rabbis over the centuries have drawn many insights from this. Because after all, the devar of God was given in the midbar of the desert. And so many times for us to truly hear the word of God, to hear his speech, to hear his voice, we need to get away from all the noise and the busyness. Satan's voice isn't drowned out very easily. God's is. And this is one of the reasons I believe the scriptures command us, be still and know that I'm God. And the master commands us, when you pray, go into your prayer closet. Now what's interesting, in those days people didn't have closets. Each room in the house was just a room in the house. It was just a room. What's the prayer closet? People have pondered this. And there's a lot of good support for the notion that the prayer closet is the prayer shawl, the talus, that they would just take their cloak with the tzitzit on and just fold it up around them and just make a little tent there, just shut out the world. And in there, God hears every thought and every word, every whisper. But regardless, it's in the wilderness, it's in the desert that God calls his people out of Egypt. And that is where he speaks to them and he provides for their every need. I want us to list some things, ponder some things about the desert. Because you see, there's no way for you to go from the slavery of Egypt to the land of Canaan, the place of fruitfulness and maturity, without going through the desert. All right? The time in the wilderness is ordained by God. You know, he could have taken them from Egypt directly into Canaan, because they actually come into contact. You look at a map, Israel and Egypt touched right down there at the bottom. But he took them out through the wilderness and then in. Now, it didn't have to be such a long journey. The fact that it took them 40 years was because of their sin, not because of God's bad planning. Is because of their sin. From Mount Sinai to Canaan was just a journey of a few days. It took them 40 years, though. So you can't rush your desert experience, but you sure can slow it down and make it a lot longer than it needs to be. But the desert's a wonderful place. It's ordained. It's a place that God calls us to be so we can accomplish many things in our lives. First of all, the desert is a place of total reliance upon God. And when God calls us out of slavery into freedom and out of death into life, he brings us into this new life. The first thing he wants to teach us is total, utter reliance upon him. I want you to think about it for a moment. You got a couple million people out here in the desert. There's no water for them. Unless God supplies the water for them, and he did for 40 years from that rock that Moses struck. For 40 years it provides water. There's no food in the desert. And the only animals out there are animals that aren't kosher. So you can't eat them. They want to eat you, but you can't eat them. So God's got to supply every mouthful of food for you. Now, there's some cattle they brought with them, but that wasn't enough. It was the daily manna that God provided for those 40 years. Out in the desert, it is hot. So God provides shade for them as a cloud. And at night, there's a light to keep away the pests and keep away the predators and the animals. And he provides a column of fire at night. He provides their every single need. I want you to think about it for a moment. 2 million people or so out in this desert. And even though God was supplying every need, what do they always wind up doing? Whining about something. Whining. You think about it for a moment. Every single need you have in your life is met by God. Oh, no, I work hard for... Whoa. Who gave you the ability to work? Who gave the body? Who gave you the job? Who gave you the skills? Who gave you the talents? They're all from God. And he can take them away like that. He provides every need for you, and we whine. We do. It's a place of open miracles. Now, this is very important. I want you to think about this. This may be a revelation for some of you. But during these 40 years of wandering, food was supplied supernaturally, water was supplied supernaturally, shade was provided supernaturally, light at night was provided supernaturally, but the moment they crossed over the Jordan into the land of promise, all of that came to an end. Now, don't get this wrong. I'm not one of these guys that says miracles don't happen today. They do. They absolutely do. But here's the thing I want you to see. God's miracles were still with the Jewish people, the Israelites, when they crossed that river. But they went from being open miracles to being the subtle, hidden ones. Because you see, the fact that those Jewish people crossed the Jordan River after the miraculous deliverance from Egypt, the miraculous survival in the wilderness, they were the miracle. They were the miracle. And you know, what we have today, I believe we live in the Laodicean period where so many believers, I know I'm not, whether they're Gentile Christians or Messianic, I mean, there's just a lot of mess everywhere. But there are so many believers who are addicted to seeing miracles, to seeing signs, seeing wonders, having all this stuff going on. And I believe God does miracles today. I believe that the gifts of the Spirit that are listed there in 1 Corinthians, I believe they all happen today. But I believe that most of what you see on display is a fake. And we just need to know the difference between the genuine and the fake. But here's the thing I want you to catch. People went from seeing the miracles openly daily to being the miracle. Here's the way a mature life, I believe, looks like, a mature believer. They don't always talk about what they've heard from God. They don't always talk about what God has spoken to them, what visions they've had, what dreams they've had. They don't talk about the miracles God's done for them. They live life in a miraculous way. And they just become this person that people look at them. And they begin to draw out of them, what is going on in your life? And you say, well, this is what happens. And then you begin to open up. You know, we don't handle miracles very well. And if you look through the gospel where Yeshua worked miracles for people, a lot of times you don't see a lasting effect in their soul and spirit. He heals their bodies. And like with the 10 lepers, 9 of them went away. They turned their backs on Yeshua, walked away. They got their miracle. They wanted what they got out of him, but they didn't want him. There's only one. I think about 10% of the people today handle miracles well. And, you know, it's not always a healthy thing for us to see all the signs and wonders. They can be very distracting. And, you know, every fellowship I've been in where you see signs and wonders, all this stuff going on, I never see maturity. I never see strong maturity. I never see strong morality. I never see strong faithfulness to God. I don't see growth. I just never do. God's calling us to maturity. And when you cross in to the land of Jordan, to this place of fruitfulness and strength, God still does miracles, but they're a different type. They're subtle. They're hidden. They're under the surface. We just read a letter that, that Pam Adkins wrote to us. It's a miracle. But we didn't put a floodlight on her and have drums and horns and TV cameras, and this is what never happened like that. And I look across this congregation, and I know over the years I've known you folks, miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle God's done, but it's always been quiet. It's been in such a way that there's no person in here, including me, who gets any glory or praise for any of it. It all goes to Him. And your life, as you touch people, as they begin to learn your story, they begin to realize this is a life that's been touched miraculously by God. You understand? So, I could really talk about this a long time, and I just need to move on. The wilderness is a place of learning about God. And right along with that, it's a place of learning about yourself. I truly believe that you can only know God as well as you know yourself. Now, you're not God, but there's something that has to change in us. There's something we have to see in ourselves to be able to see God more clearly. And there are things we have to see about Him before we can look at ourselves and say, this needs fixed. The two go together hand in hand. And there's no way a person can get to know God without making profound changes in their own life. There's no way that can happen. It just can't happen. So getting to know Him, it seems like most of the time I draw close to Him and He holds up a mirror and I was like, oh, why did you do that? You know? And He says, because as you get your life changed, as you work on your soul, you'll see Me more clearly. And as you see more and more clearly, you're going to see the things in your soul that don't align with Me. Before we read the book of Ruth, we're talking about how at Shavuot, which also is the Pentecost, one's Hebrew, one's Greek. At Shavuot, the Jewish people, they celebrate the giving of the Torah, Mount Sinai, because after they left Egypt 49 days later, you know, there they are, they're prepared, and the next day, God speaks from Mount Sinai. It's an incredible revelation. And the Midrash Rabbah tells us that all the mixed multitude heard God speak in their own language. There's fire, there's wind, there's all these things happening on, going on. And yet, and Christians, when you ask them about the 49 days after Passover, oh, that's Pentecost, that's when the Holy Spirit came and empowered the early believers. That's true, absolutely true. But we hold these two together, and they don't look alike. He gives the law here, and He gives His Spirit here. I don't like that, but I do like this. I got news for you, folks. You go hand in hand. And the example is so funny. I was talking to Kenny Grimshaw this last week, and he spoke it before I could. We were both thinking this had the same image. Remember those old radio dials? You had to tune in to the station. Maybe you have one of those now. And then you go a little bit too far, and you got to back it off a bit. You're trying to find exactly the right spot where you get the strong signal. All right? Here's you. Here's the Torah. And your whole life is spent bringing your life into alignment with God's Word. Sometimes you overshoot it. You go, back off. But when your life becomes aligned with His Torah, the signal is strong. And His Spirit and your spirit really mesh. And it's hard to tell where the one leaves off and the other picks up. Your life and God's life become one. His desires, your desires become one. You understand? Now, it takes our whole lifetime to get that dial tuned in just right, but the closer we do, the more we bring our lives into alignment with His Word, the stronger the signal gets. You follow what I'm saying? So the giving of the Torah on Pentecost, the giving of the empowering of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, they're not contrary in any way, shape, or form. They're two of the same thing. It's a place about learning about freedom. We talked about freedom last week. And the week before, I believe. Freedom is something that comes. Remember, freedom came to the people in Israel through the hand of a lawgiver. Without rules, there is no freedom. You try driving from home to here. And imagine what it would be like if there were no traffic laws. Would you have much freedom? On the one hand, absolutely. Go as fast as you want. Go through lawns. Go wherever you want. Who cares? On the other hand, it's deadly. You probably won't make it. You follow? But by putting certain restrictions, those restrictions provide incredible freedom. And for any area in your life where you have true freedom and you want more, make sure you put the proper restraints on your life and you'll find the riches and the freedom that are there. It's a place of preparation for fruitfulness. You know, God gives them all these commandments and principles, but you know, most of them can't even be lived out until they get their own houses, they get their own land, until they start working their careers, until they start doing the things that can only happen in this next place. So everything that happens in the wilderness is preparation for entering into maturity and into fruitfulness. But the desert's an unwanted place. God accomplishes great things there, but nobody wants to stay there. And, well, unless you're faithless. You know, this is one of the things that just blows my mind. You read about the Israelites, they get into the wilderness, and God's feeding them the manna, and he's providing them shade, and providing them water, and doing all these wonderful things, and he speaks to them, and it's good, you know? No more brick making, but what do they want? They're ready to go back to Egypt. Back to the familiar, the security of what's familiar to them. And then finally, after God kind of breaks that, okay, then they come up to the Jordan River, they send the 12 spies across, they spend 40 days, and the spies come back. 10 of the 12 want to stay in the wilderness. They don't want to move on. It's not always there a step behind God. We love the security of the familiar. But God calls us to the life and the freedom of what he wants for us. It's going to be new to us, but it's best for us. And this is where we have to take what we know and experience and what's familiar and set it aside and say yes to his voice. This is called faith, because faith will always call you to something that seems uncertain, unfamiliar, just a bit scary. Always, always. But the desert's a temporary place. We're not meant to stay there. Not meant to stay there. It's a place we have to go through to get to the goal. But it's a place of death. This is where the old generation came out of Egypt, had to die, so the young generation could grow up and inherit the land. And inside of every one of us, including myself, there's a part of an old part of me that is familiar with the death and slavery of the past life. It's got to die. But the new life of Messiah in me has to grow up and take its place and move on with him. I'm always quoting that quote by Watchman Nee, or Dietrich Bonhoeffer, when God calls a man, he bids him come and die. Because it's in death that we have freedom. You know, the wages of sin is death. We're all sinners, so here's the deal. You may have missed this reading the New Testament, but we've all sinned. The wages of sin is death. So God's like saying, so let's hurry up and die and get on with life. He's not just talking about the death of the body. Yeah, we're all going to have that in the future. Right. Okay, we got that part. But everything inside this flesh, you know what? You can die right now and get on with the business of life. But the more you try to stall, dying to self, dying to your own way of doing things, dying to your own sense of security in the familiar, dying to all those things, those addictions, those things that grab, the sooner you can die to that, the sooner you can get on to living, being a living sacrifice. You follow what I'm saying? So, you deserve to die. And praise God for death, because it's the only thing that can get us beyond sin. Because in the death of Messiah, there's a resurrection on the other side. And death is the door to freedom. You know, as we go to our Torah portion, we find in here that most of this Torah portion is about the dedication of what? The what? You want to say the tabernacle, right? Well, it's true, the tabernacle's dedicated here, but most of the chapter, what's referenced most often is the dedication of the tabernacle, the altar. The dedication of the altar. If you go to chapter 7 for a moment. Verse 10. Then the leaders brought forward offerings for the dedication of the altar on the day it was anointed. Verse 11, Adonai said to Moses, one leader each day shall bring their offering for the dedication of the altar. And then you go to the very end of the Torah portion, the end of chapter 7. Verse 84, this was the dedication of the altar on the day it was anointed. Why is the altar signaled out as the thing that where each the prince of each tribe would bring a wagon load of all this stuff, silver and gold and sacrifices and fine flour and all these incredible riches? Each day for 12 days, a prince brings forward something for the dedication of the altar. The altar is a place of death. And you're right. But the altar is also the doorway to God. Because that's where you bring an olah. Olah means to go up. And if you want to go up, you got to go on the altar. If there's something in your life, you want to bring it closer to God, you give it to Him. You put it on the altar. You let it, you die to it. You let it die to you. And then God may just keep it. Or He may resurrect it, but whatever He does with it is good. There's a principle here that's easy to miss. Don't miss it. And then after the altar is dedicated, go down to verse 89. When Moses arrived at the tent of meeting to speak with him, with the Lord, he heard the voice speaking to him from atop the cover that was upon the Ark of the Testimony, from between the two cherubim, and he spoke to him. This is an amazing thing to think about. When God spoke about a year earlier, it was on top of Mount Sinai. And it was such a fearful experience that everybody said, Moses, you go talk to him. We can't stand this. And we're just scared of our wits. You know, the sages tell us, whether this is true or not, we don't know, but it's a way to think about it. They said when God spoke from Mount Sinai, they didn't just hear his voice from Mount Sinai. They heard his voice coming from in front, from behind, from the left, from the right, from above them, from below them, and from inside of them. In other words, his voice just infiltrated everything and they felt like nothing. They felt like they were just turning to dust because his voice was everywhere. And it was such a frightening, terrifying experience. They said, Moses, you got to talk to him. We can't do this. And yet that God who spoke from the top of Mount Sinai, the people camped around the mountain, it says, now he's given them instructions for a tabernacle and he is in the tabernacle. And now his voice doesn't go past the partition. It doesn't go past the curtain. It's a whisper. And the sages talk about this and say, how can this be? How can God, who can shake the very earth and create the universe with his voice, now he speaks from above that, from that empty space above the ark, and it's just a whisper. And you have to go in there and be quiet to be able to hear it. Well, what gives here? And they said, well, when God spoke from Mount Sinai, it was just for a very brief time, but there was no limitation of space. But when he speaks from the tabernacle, he spoke all the time, but it was limited by space, in a very small space. And the sages say that tabernacle is a picture of each of us. And when we've truly recognized the power of the altar and dedicated the altar and placed ourselves upon the altar, then we are in a position of drawing close to God. He doesn't have to yell anymore. We can come in, and he can just speak to us constantly. Just constantly. In the quietness, right there behind the veil, and we can go and be close to him. And here's an interesting thing. This is easy to miss. What's the word Midbar mean? Desert or wilderness, right? Well, if you have the Hebrew in your Bible, and you look again at verse 89, 7:89, when Moses arrived at the tent of meeting to speak with him, he heard the voice, and the next word there is midaber, speaking. It's expelled exactly the same way, those four letters, mem, dalet, bet, resh, that's it. Midbar, that word that means desert, midbar, also means midbar, speaking. Isn't that interesting? The desert's a place of death, but that's where God gives his word. Is this making some sense? We fear death. We don't like death. But I'm telling you, unless you die to yourself, you die to your own emotions, you die to the control and the hold they have on you, you die to your own way of doing things, you die to all the things that give you your security. When you do that, you begin to hear God speak. Because that's what being put on the altar is. Because once you put on the altar, there's no going back. Because what goes on the altar goes up. You see? We're to be living sacrifices. This stuff's left behind for a while. But what's inside goes up to God. That's what a living sacrifice is. And you all know, I've gone over, harped on it so many times. When a sacrifice was brought, the sacrifice was always skinned, right? The skin belonged to the priest. It never went on the altar. What was inside the skin did go on the altar. So as Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to him, which is your reasonable service. He's saying, not this. Don't go out there and be a suicide bomber, all that. No. This flesh stays alive for a while longer. But everything that motivates it, everything on the inside, that goes up right now. That has to go on the altar. Catch it? Make sense? Well, I was asking Robin this week, what should I talk about? There's so much stuff in this Torah portion. And I said, what should we talk about? He says, oh, you got to talk about the woman who's suspected of adultery. And you know, honestly, I don't like talking about it much. I don't understand it very well, for one thing. And but like the motto at the school where I taught, we teach things even we don't know. So... Okay, so let's go ahead and just dive in. When you come to, that really wasn't the motto. I think the motto was don't panic. I forget. What was it, Brian? I remember one time, the principals there, the high school I taught at, which will remain nameless, I graduated from there, you know, and it used to be a really good school when Brian and I went there. It was a great school then, but then it really went downhill after we left. I don't know if that had anything to do with it, but it just started going downhill. And so the principals there for a while, he kept trying to come up with mottos, you know, to kind of inspire. And of course, I started coming up with my own then, too. But he had this one thing made up where it said, he had, you know, blankety blank high school headquarters for quality education. And one day I changed head to hind. But I retired before they caught me. All right. That was bad, wasn't it? I shouldn't have done that. Tell you what, I have no business being up here doing this. All right. Okay. You do not want to employ me. That's all I got to say. Anyways, we are going to look at chapter 5. And so let's start with chapter 5, and what we're going to do is just read through the passage, and then we'll come back and make some comments on it. So try to pick up the bits and pieces and get the picture in your mind so that we don't have to go back and keep rereading the same passage. We'll start with verse 11, Numbers chapter 5, verse 11. Adonai spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, any man whose wife shall go astray, and the word there for go astray is the root sota. Now this word is used only half a dozen times or so in the Bible. Most right here in the book of Numbers and a couple times in Proverbs. But it's not the regular word for go astray, like a sheep straying. That's a different word. That's used a gazillion times in the Bible. This word for go astray means more to turn aside. It's a little more purposeful. It's not that you just accidentally strayed away from your husband. Now, there's motive behind this straying, okay? This is a different word. Any man whose wife shall go astray or turn aside or swerve and commit treachery against him. And a man could have lain with her carnally, but it was hidden from the eyes of the husband. And she became secluded and been defiled, but there was no witness against her. And she had not been forced. And a ruach kinot, a spirit of jealousy had passed over him, over the husband. And he had warned his wife. That's important. He had warned his wife. And she had become defiled, or a spirit of jealousy had passed over him. I just read that. And he had warned his wife. Oh, I hadn't. It just repeats. And he had warned his wife, and she had not become defiled. In other words, he doesn't know, but he's just driving him nuts. Has she been faithful? Has she not been faithful? The man shall bring his wife to the Kohen, to the priest. And he, the priest, shall bring her offering for her, a tenth ephah of barley flour. He shall not pour oil over it and shall not put frankincense upon it, which is normally done. For it is a meal offering of jealousies, a meal offering of remembrance, a reminder of iniquity. The Kohen shall bring her near and have her stand before Adonai. Now, exactly where this is, we don't know, but it's somewhere inside the tabernacle courtyard, probably right before, in front of the door going into the tabernacle. The Kohen shall take sacred water, holy water. Now, where do you get holy water? It just reminds us of like Catholic churches and other denominations where they have holy water. This is the water that comes from the kior, from the laver, where the priest alone would wash their hands, wash their feet. They wouldn't put their feet and hands into the laver. Water would be dipped out for that purpose. So the water inside the laver was dedicated for use by the priest. And there were parts of the sacrifices to be washed. They would be have water ladled out to wash things. So it's from there. And this sacred water will be put in an earthenware vessel, clay vessel. And the Kohen shall take from the earth that is on the floor of the tabernacle. So he goes into the tabernacle, scoops up some dirt from the floor, brings out, sprinkles it in this water. So you got this kind of dirty, muddy water now. It's holy dirt, and it's holy water, but it's mud. The Kohen shall have the woman stand before Adonai and uncover the woman's head. And upon her hands he shall put the meal offering of remembrance. It is a meal offering of jealousies. And in the hand of the Kohen shall be the bitter waters that cause a curse. So this holy water, this holy dirt, put in this earthenware vessel, this becomes bitter waters that cause a curse. How can holy things become so bitter and become a source of cursing? Well, we'll get to that in a moment. The Kohen shall adjure her, warn her, and say to the woman, if a man has not lain with you, and you have not strayed in defilement with someone other than your husband, then you shall be innocent of these bitter waters that cause a curse. But if you have strayed with someone other than your husband, and if you have become defiled, and a man other than your husband has lain with you, and then he doesn't finish the sentence. Verse 21. The Kohen shall adjure the woman with the oath of the curse, and the Kohen shall say to the woman, quote, may Adonai, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, render you as a curse and as an oath amid your people. When Adonai, again, God's name, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, the four-letter holy name of God, causes your thigh to collapse and your stomach to distend, these waters that cause curse shall enter your innards to cause stomach to distend and thigh to collapse, unquote. And the woman shall respond, amen, amen. Now look at this. The Kohen shall inscribe these words on a scroll and erase it into the bitter waters. This is never done. You never write God's holy four-letter name on parchment and then remove the name. That is never done except for here. Archaeologists have discovered things called Genizas. Have you ever heard of the Geniza? A geniza is a place where you bury holy books or any papers that have God's holy name written on them. Use prayer books, use Torah scrolls, use mezuzah scrolls, anything that might have God's four-letter name printed out in Hebrew. You don't burn those things. You don't throw them in the trash. You give them a proper burial. And you give them a burial in a place called a geniza. Archaeologists discovered some of these thousands of years old and brought these things out to study. In fact, at home, one of the things I do just to practice proper respect for God's name, if I ever print out anything with my computer and it's got the Hebrew on it and there's God's name, I never throw that piece of paper away. I have a box. And I mark on it Geniza and I put it in that box. So when the box is finally full, then I'm going to take it out, I'm going to dig a hole, we'll have a burial service for that box. We'll bury it with proper respect and the proper blessings. And that is, occasionally you'll read about synagogues who, in the paper, will put a notice, we're going to be burying in a geniza. If you have any old prayer books, anything that needs to be put aside, no longer suitable for use, you can bring it, we'll add it, we'll put it in a box, like a coffin, we'll bury it, do the blessings, we'll do it in the right way. You just don't erase God's name, ever. And here his name appears twice on this parchment. So after he's written it out, after the ink is dried, he scrapes it all off. This is how they correct a Torah scroll. There's a mistake. You don't erase it. You take a blade and you scrape the ink right off the parchment, and then you can put down the correction. So God's name is scraped off. It's erased into these bitter waters. When he shall cause, in verse 24, when he shall cause the woman to drink the bitter waters that cause curse, and the bitter waters that cause curse shall come into her. The Kohen shall take the meal offering of jealousies from the hand of the woman. He shall wave the meal offering before the Lord. He shall offer it on the altar. The Kohen shall scoop up from the meal offering its remembrance and cause it to go up in smoke on the altar. After which he shall cause the woman to drink the water. He shall cause her to drink the water, and it shall be that if she had become defiled and had committed treachery against her husband, the waters that cause curse shall come into her for bitterness, and her stomach shall be distended, her thigh shall collapse, and the woman shall become a curse amid her people. Now, according to the commentaries, she dies from this. Also, according to the commentaries, something they kind of wheedle out of the Hebrew, they say the man she was guilty of committing sin with, he dies too. That's not apparent in the text, but it's part of the theology behind this. Verse 28, but if the woman had not become defiled, and she is pure, then she shall be proven innocent, and she shall bear seed. This is the law of jealousies. When a woman shall go astray with someone other than her husband and become defiled, or of a man over whom passes a spirit of jealousy, and he becomes jealous of his wife, and he causes his wife to stand before Adonai, and the Kohen shall carry out for her this entire law. What is this all about? This is so unique. God's name is erased. That's never done. It's the only law that's given where God, in some miraculous way, directly interferes, directly intercedes, and manifests. By actually making this woman's body just kind of crumple up and her die right there. It's the only law that it has that as part of it. Very unique. Very unusual. Well, let's take some different approaches to this. There's the word sota. It's the word shin tet he. It means to go astray, to turn aside. Remember, it's not just a stray away by accident like a pet. It's purposeful. It's got motive. It's like there's a temptation. So you have to understand here, this woman is not completely innocent. This is a woman, as it says, she's been warned. And she's allowed herself to be in a position where her morals could be compromised. So this is not a perfectly innocent woman. It wasn't just some husband had a perfectly wonderful wife and said, I'm just mad at her, I'm going to march up there and embarrass her. No. This has to be a woman who's been warned because this is a propensity she has to stray. You know, this letter he, this last letter of the word, has a numerical value of 5. And so many times, when you take a numerical value of a letter, you can take other letters like 5 or 50, 500. Of course, there's only a 5 and a 50 in the Hebrew alphabet. But you can take letters that maybe have zeros on them, drop the zeros off, and just stick with the letter. And it'll bring you insights, okay? Or you can add a zero to it. You see, if 5 is a hey, then what would a 50 be? And see what word is rendered. Yeshua does this, I believe, in the parable of the sower and the seed. Remember how he talks about some seed falls on fruitful soil, right? Fertile soil? And it bears 30, 60, or 100 fold? I think he says 100, 60, and 30. I think it's backwards. But 30, 60, and 100. Why do you pick those numbers? Why not 10, 20, and 150? Why 30, 60, and 100? Well, we take the Hebrew equivalents, and it doesn't come out to anything. But if you drop the zeros, instead of 30, use 3. Instead of 60, use 6. Instead of 100, use 10. It spells out Gimel, Vav, Yud. What does Gimel, Vav, Yud spell, Hebrew students? Goy, Gentile. Hidden in the parable, as Yeshua is saying, the truly fertile soil in this world is going to be among the goy, the nations, the Gentiles. Cool, huh? So anyways, that's another story. See, I just throw these things in. I don't want you even charged with all these extras. Just toss them in. So, if we take the Hebrew letter that has a numerical value of 50, it's the letter Nun, and if we put that in its place, we come with the word Satan, Satan. Here's an important lesson here. The person who is led astray from a marital commitment, the covenant of marriage, is always led astray by fantasy. Fantasy. This woman would be a lot better to be married to than this one. Or this man would be so much better to be living with than the one I'm stuck with. This tree that God says not to eat of it lest we die, boy, does that look good. And according to this guy over here, I won't die, and I'll be like God if I do. I think I just heard a word. You know, I just had dinner this past week with a congregational leader who is now divorced, and the whole family situation with the kids and everything is just absolutely a nightmare, because these fantasies always lead to a real nightmare. And his wife left him, hooked up with another guy in the congregation who was married and had kids. Why? God told them. They were married to the wrong ones. And this isn't the first time I've encountered it. And we could probably all share horror stories of things we've come across where people had some word from God that turned out it was just a word from HaSatan himself. You see, what this fantasy is not real, but the nightmare is. And when you follow the fantasies of these things that will draw you aside, it always ends in nightmare, in embarrassment, in curse, in shame, in destruction, in devastation. Always, always, always. You know, the Talmud says that a person does not commit a sin unless he has been overcome by a spirit of folly. Think about that. It really is true, because sin never, ever makes sense. It's totally illogical. But boy, is it attractive. And what they base that on is the word sota that we just looked at in Aramaic, which is Hebrew's sister language, means insanity. And the person who leaves a marriage therein, and there's no scriptural foundation for leaving. Now, there are times when a divorce is necessary. That's another study. But when they leave and there's no grounds for divorce, it is insanity. Because the fantasy they think they're going to find will always turn out to be a nightmare. It's a spirit of folly. But God comes along and God invests so much attention in marriage. Marriage to him is so important. It's so important, in fact, that the Bible starts with the marriage, Adam and Eve. The Bible ends with the marriage, Messiah and his bride. When Messiah comes on the scene, his first miracles worked at a wedding. I mean, you find marriage is like the beginning, the end, and in the middle. Everything about the Bible is about these two opposites becoming one. God and his people becoming one. God is so invested in this idea of marriage. And the enemy hates it for that very reason. Enemy hates it, does everything in his power to destroy it. God loves marriage so much, he's willing to have his name erased to preserve it. I love this quote from Rabbi Schneerson. He says, "The woman in this episode is not a paragon of moral behavior, even if she is innocent of adultery. And yet, even for such a person, God is willing to have his name erased in order to clear hers." That's powerful. Don't ever let the importance and the weight of this passage be lost on you. There's no other place in the whole scriptures where God allows his name to be erased except to clear the name of a woman who's falsely accused. But if it's not a false accusation, she dies. You know, I've wrestled with this passage many times over the years, and I've come up with some real clever ways of dodging this whole teaching. Because I just never quite get it. But things kind of fell in place for me. This actually is kind of in the middle of the night. 1 Corinthians 11, 28 to 31 has an interesting passage. It's talking about the Passover Seder. And at the Passover Seder, Yeshua says, "Do this in remembrance of me, this bread, this cup." Don't forget what God did through Moses, because all of that is a picture of me. Everything about the Passover lamb is a picture of me, but now include me in the picture. And Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 11, but I want to look at these few verses. "Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged." In other words, it's almost as if Paul's saying, listen, this Passover, when you take the matzah, when you take the cup, God's put his name on those things. God put his name on Messiah. He bears his name. This bread and this cup represents his body and blood. Make sure you discern the body of Messiah in this. Don't just look at it like, oh, I'm hungry, I need to eat. You discern the spiritual power, the spiritual essence of what you're doing here. God has put his name on this bread. God has put his name on this cup. God's name is put twice on this scroll. Because when you eat and when you drink that, and you're doing it just because it's a meal, just because it's a good time, just because it's a tradition, la-di-la-di-la. He says, that's a dangerous thing to do. It's a dangerous thing to do. And Paul says, this is why many of you are weak and ill. And some have died. I think Paul very clearly is pointing back to this thing about the sotah. We are the bride of Messiah. Are we being faithful to him? Are we truly being faithful to the covenant, this new covenant he's established with us? Or we said yes to him, entered into the covenant, and now we just kind of, it's just celebrate now all the time. I'll tell you what the story of the sotah really is. It just really hit me. The whole thing about the sotah is a picture of judgment day. We are the bride, and our bridegroom is a jealous God. It really comes down to that. And everything about the story, every facet of it, is about us. This is why the man is not really in view in this. The one she sinned with, it's almost like the Torah doesn't even care about him. And when it comes to judgment, God doesn't care about the one who's led us into sin. He cares about us because we're the bride. We're the ones in focus. Let's look at some parallels. First of all, we each belong to another. This woman belongs to her husband. We, as the bride of Messiah, we belong to God. But have we been faithful to the covenant? In 1 Corinthians 6:19 to 7, verse 1, it says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." I think one of the great lies the enemy uses among believers today, especially among young people, is we think, God saved me by grace, I'm forgiven, I'm his, he loves me, I love him, and this body of mine is going to die anyway. I might as well just enjoy it and do what I want with it. Oh my goodness, that's a disaster. Glorify God in your body. It is a tabernacle. And Paul very clearly in 1 Corinthians talks about how God will not hold a person guiltless who defiles his temple. Your body is a tabernacle. You got it? You defile the tabernacle, you defile the temple, you die. Serious consequences. Your body's a tabernacle. You treat it like one. Don't use it for a billboard. Don't use it for a circus tent. May it be a place of joy and holiness and service. When people come to you, they should sense God's cloud and his fire over your life. Do you follow? Our God, our bridegroom, is a jealous God. Exodus 34:14 says, "For you shall worship no other God, for Adonai, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." Exact same word that's used here. Now, this word jealous is used also in Psalms, or it's prophesying about Messiah. Remember, Yeshua went in and he drove out the money changers with the cords and turned over their tables and all that. And the gospel writer quotes Psalms and says, "For the zeal of his father's house is consuming him." That word for zeal is the word jealousy. See, jealousy can be a good thing. We should be jealous for God and protect his name, because he certainly is jealous for us when we go astray. We have been warned, just as the woman here has been warned, we've been warned. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, "But we exhort you, brethren, warn the disorderly, comfort the faint-hearted, sustain the weak, be patient towards all." We shall be brought to the place of judgment. The woman doesn't go into the temple and say, "Hey, test me out, prove my husband I'm okay." No, she's brought in. And we will be brought to the place of judgment. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Messiah, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Let this sink in for a second. Believers will all stand before the judgment seat of our Messiah, our Savior, our Redeemer, and we will be judged according to what we've done, whether it's good or evil. All right? Deal with it. We don't hear that too often. We think of judgments for non-believers, but we just kind of miss it all. No. Sorry, that doesn't work that way. Our heads will be uncovered. You know, the word for head, the word rosh, it refers to what's inside the head, the thoughts. It's interesting, at the beginning of the book of Numbers, God commands a census, tells him to lift up the heads, right? And then in this Torah portion, in chapter 6, God says, "This is how you bless the people." And it says, "May the Lord lift his face upon you." The word for lift is exactly the same. But we lift the heads. It's almost as if God wants to look each one of us right in the face. Lift the heads, but God lifts his face. Why the difference? Why doesn't he tell us to lift the faces, or why doesn't he say God will lift his head upon us? Why do we lift the heads? The people's heads are lifted, but God's face is lifted. Here's what it is. The head is the place of the thoughts. And if you want to see God's face, you've got to change the way you think. It goes back to what we're talking about before. You've got to think, change your thoughts, bring your life in conformity with His will. And then you'll see His face. But you're never going to know His thoughts. His thoughts are higher than yours. You can never quite know what's in His head. But He does want us to seek His face and know His face. You know, for the sake of time, I'm just going to just keep zipping on. We will agree with the decree. The woman is to say, amen, amen. Revelation 16:7 says, and I heard the altar saying, yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. And our guilt or our innocence, we as the bride of Messiah, our faithfulness to His covenant, this covenant we've made with this husband of ours, this bridegroom of ours, who's a jealous God who loves us with tremendous intensity. Whether we've been faithful to that covenant or not is going to be revealed. Luke 12, 1-3 says, in the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, He began to say to His disciples first, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. In other words, acting like you're covenant members, like you're keeping the covenant, when you really, you're a sotah, you've gone astray. He says, nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. Have you been saying a lot of good things in the dark? Then you're not worried about this day. But the things you've been thinking and saying and doing in the dark are embarrassing and shameful. Then you should be quaking in your boots. Let me say one last thing. I think there is one thing this woman could do to avoid this horrendous judgment. If she's truly innocent, I think there's one thing she could do. And she could sidestep this whole spectacle. And that's to go to her husband. And in tears and repentance, to ask him, I'm so sorry. I haven't cheated on you. I've been tempted. But I love you. I want to be close to you. Forgive me and help me and keep me close. You know, a husband who hears a wife say that to him, he's not going to be dragging her into the tabernacle to have her head uncovered and drink these bitter waters that cause a curse and bring embarrassment to him, to his wife, to the congregation. And we as the people of God should be going and confessing before our bridegroom that, you know what, we're tempted to break the covenant at times. And we do tend to stray out of our own rebellion. And we need to cast ourselves on His mercy. There's a judgment coming. And what we do now and how we pour out ourselves and our souls to Him now can have a tremendous effect upon the judgment that the whole universe is going to witness to come. We would just keep in mind the fact that we're going to die and we're going to stand before God and the whole world is going to watch our life played out before us, what it was and what it could have been. I think we'd be living life differently. It's hard to hold that reality in your mind. But if we can do that, we're going to do well. Let's close in prayer because we've gone over. Father, thank You for this time. And I pray, Lord, that these words that I'm sharing would not be words that depress us, but, Lord, words that just motivate us to take our walk with You seriously. For, Lord, there's such joy in serving You. There is nothing better than being in a covenant relationship with You. Forgive us, Father, Lord, for the times, though, that the enemy blinds us and puts a fantasy in our mind of something being better outside of the relationship we have with You, outside the relationship we have with our spouse. Lord, forgive us for that. Deliver us from that. Open our eyes, Father, and help us to return and be the bride You want us to be. To be faithful. As we wait for You to complete the house You're preparing for us, You come to gather us. We hear the the voice of the bridegroom's friends saying, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." Lord, I pray we be prepared and listening for that with anticipation and with joy. Help us to be faithful. And even as the times get darker, and people will try to tell us he's not coming back, it's not real, it's all just a joke, Lord, I pray we'd still be faithful. Help us to be that, Lord, for you're worth the wait. And we'll give you the praise and glory for it all. In Yeshua's precious name, his holy name, amen.